And so let's open up our Bibles to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles. And tonight we actually finish, I hope, 2 Chronicles. And, you know, I was looking at my notes, and I do all of my sermons the old-fashioned way. A lot of guys nowadays, they do their sermons on laptops, and, you know, they have all this fancy-schmancy stuff. And I still do all my stuff old school. In fact, like I was joking around a while ago, I handwrite all my sermons. And so I have this, in notebooks like this, I have this shelf at my house with 25 years worth of teachings in notebooks. And so I was kind of looking through and trying to figure out, you know, if I've taught. I thought that this was the last book, but I don't think and I don't remember that I've taught through the book of Ezra. And the book of Ezra goes with this, because this is when they go into captivity. The book of Ezra, which is the very next book, is when they come back from the captivity. So we're going to start that one next week, okay? And so even if I've taught it before, it's been so long I can't even remember. So that's the nice thing about having a bad memory like I do. It's like when I come back to the scripture, I was like, oh, wow, did I teach this before? I don't remember. Let's teach it again. You know, it's like for me, it's the first time kind of thing. So it's good, I guess. I guess there's some good things about having a bad memory. All right. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 tonight. We come to this is the final chapter of this book. We also, as we've been looking at this, are going to see tonight that this is the end of, this is the final chapter, if you will, of Judah, the southern kingdom's freedom. We see that this is their final downfall, the downfall of Judah, as they finally, after many chances, and God gave them a ton, and even tonight, He's going to give them the last chance. After many chances to change and to get right with God, God finally gives them up. God finally gives them over to their sin and to their enemies. We talked about on Sunday morning how God will give a person over to their sin if they won't repent and they continue to want to do it and they will not change, that God may at some point say, okay, I'm going to give you over to that then. And it seems like, you know, you see that throughout the Old Testament. The thing that we can learn about looking at the Old Testament, about the kings, like these kings we're going to look at tonight, is we can see how God deals with humans, how He deals with human nature. And we can also see the nature and the character of God displayed over and over in the Old Testament. So we might say, well, we're not under the Old Covenant anymore, but we can always look at the Old Covenant and especially how God dealt with people. And remember, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's character hasn't changed. God's nature hasn't changed. There's not an Old Testament God and then another different New Testament God. He's still the same. Now, we are under different covenants, but we can still learn from the things in the Old Testament, especially how He dealt with people. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Now, as we look at this and how the people respond or did not respond to God, remember, during this period of time, we talked about it before, I'll bring it up again tonight, but there were two prophets, very prominent prophets, that lived during this period of time in Israel's history. One was Jeremiah and the other one was named Isaiah. And of course, we've gone through their books before. We've studied their writings and their prophecies. But Jeremiah spoke to this people during this time. And he said something very powerful to them. Because remember, this is going to be a very sad time for Judah, because finally they're going to be taken captives to Babylon. And so he says in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 18, he says, your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you. This is your punishment. How bitter it is and how it pierces to the heart. Remember those words. Because as we look at this, we see that the responsibility of why this all happens lands on the shoulders of the children of the southern kingdom, the children of Judah. And so Jeremiah, he prophesied and he was warning them. And as we'll learn tonight, as we look at this disaster, it really comes down to this. This whole disaster happens to them because they refused to listen. Here's what God had done for generations. And we've seen it throughout these kings. Now, there were some of the kings, remember, that were righteous kings, and they turned back to God. They turned away from idolatry. They tore down the high places. They broke down the altars of the false gods. They did what they were supposed to do, and they brought revival and spiritual awakening. But it would never seem to last or stick. the next king that might come along might be wicked, and then they would go right back into it. So they wouldn't repent for good and forsake their idols. And as a result of that, when God was telling them, you better do that, you better repent, you better forsake your idolatry, they wouldn't heed. And now these current prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah, had been shunned and had been ignored by the people. And it ends up costing them dearly. You know, it never ever pays. And I mean, you can look at this from the beginning, from Adam, all the way to the Old Testament, through the Old Testament to the New Testament. The same principle, you see it over and over. It never ever pays to disobey God or to ignore God. It never ever does. And whenever we do, if we choose to disobey God or ignore God, and God has spoken throughout history many, many times, and once we decide, well, I'm not going to listen to God, guess what? Guess who ends up suffering ultimately? We do, ourselves. And that's why those words are so pertinent from Jeremiah. They're pertinent to them, and they're still pertinent today. And I'll read them again. Your own conduct and actions have brought this on you or upon you. This is your punishment, how bitter it is, how it pierces to the heart. I can almost remember my dad telling me stuff like that. This is your own fault. The reason you're getting disciplined, the reason you're getting a spanking or whatever, is because you chose to disobey. This is your own fault. And so, you know, my dad used to say stuff like, and maybe you did as a parent, or maybe you heard this as a kid, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I'm like, oh yeah, right, Dad. But now as a parent, I know that because, you know, having my own four kids and having to spank them in the past or discipline them in the past, and it is painful. Grandkids are even worse. Like, boy, I hate to discipline my grandkids, but once in a while, they need it. And it really does come down to that. You know, and when I look at this and you look at human nature and what Jeremiah says to them, I'm amazed how often this same kind of thing takes place in our lives, even as individuals. And I call it the self-inflicted wounds, because that's really what it is. It's self-inflicted. And they're painful because it's our own conduct and actions that often bring discipline or God's discipline upon us. And then when we're in the midst of it, it's so bitter. You know, most of my counseling that I do, not all of it, but a lot of it maybe, is when people are coming in and they're right in the middle of some bitter consequence. And they come in and they're just crying out, they're pouring out, and then you're sitting there listening to them. And a lot of times I think to myself, you want me to fix this somehow or try to help you with it? All I can say is, get right with the Lord, because the reason that you're here and that you're in pain is because you weren't right with the Lord, and now you're in the midst of discipline. And what you're saying to me is, Joseph, please grab God's hand and stop him from spanking me, you know? And I'm like, I can't do that, right? And so the nation of Israel, first the northern kingdom, then the southern kingdom, they went through the same exact thing. So tonight is sort of the nail in the coffin of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom's already been taken captive by the Assyrians. And now the southern kingdom is going to be dealt with by God, and he's going to use as his instrument the Babylonians to bring discipline. And so tonight we're going to look at a series of wicked, disobedient, rebellious kings. And we'll hear some words tonight that I think are eerily pertinent to our current circumstances in the United States and to the leadership who are making evil decisions and driving us further and further from God and into what I believe, if we don't repent as a nation, into inevitable consequences, which is going to be judgment. It's what's going to happen. If you look at the pattern of history, we are not any different than any other nation. And every nation that's gone the way of the United States, where the way we're going now, has all ended up suffering, or they are no more. They've been judged by God. So we're arrogant or ignorant to think that it won't happen to us if we don't repent. And that's why it's scary when you look at what's going on with our leadership. Now, let's jump into this final chapter and let's see what happens here in 2 Chronicles 36. I want to say this before we jump right in. We left off with one final good and godly king. And remember, that was King Josiah. And as we look at King Josiah, sadly, at the end of his life, it was crazy. You know, almost all the good kings at the end somehow faltered, which scares me as a pastor and scares me as a Christian. How many times they went so good for so many years and then all of a sudden, boom, they fall flat on their face. And a lot of times the reason that that happened is because they became so successful, or they became so, they were so well known as being these, you know, great or godly leaders, and then they seemed to let their guard down. And all of a sudden, bam, they fall. And I think for all of us, we have to remember that we have to keep our guard up, because we are all capable still of doing very stupid or even evil, wicked things if we allow our flesh to take over. We've got to be led by the Spirit daily. We have to stay daily dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And if we don't, it's inevitable that we might do the same stupid things that some of these guys did. So when we look at these kings, there's some words in the book of Proverbs that I've quoted them before as we've gone through this, but Proverbs 29:2 says this: when the righteous are in power or in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked are in power and authority, the people mourn. That is, again, you can look at history almost across the board, especially Israel's history, which is such a great lesson because God was dealing directly with them all the time. And you look at that, and you can see that happen in Israel's history, that when they had righteous, godly kings in authority, the people, the nation was blessed. But when they went away from God and the leadership began to become wicked, the nation suffered. The people mourned. They suffered. So as we look at this final chapter, and we look at, you know, these different kings, and we go from godly Josiah. And by the way, the reason I start talking about him is because he blew it at the end, and he went to battle, remember, against the king, the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh told him, hey, turn back. God has told me to fight this battle. It's none of your business. He jumped in anyway, ended up getting killed. He got involved in a fight he shouldn't have been involved in, and it cost him his life. But he didn't stop to seek God first. And then when God did try to warn him, he didn't listen. Now, so this is the end for Judah. Look at chapter 36, beginning at verse 1. It says, then the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Now, we're reading this. We're looking back. But when this was actually happening in real time for them, they didn't realize how close the end was for them. But it was close. And so the people, they pick Jehoaz to take over. Verse 2, Jehoaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now, what a short-lived reign. I was king for 3 months, you know. It's like, wow. Now, Josiah, he had 4 sons at least, and 3 of the 4, as we'll see tonight, were kings. But none of them were like their dad. Josiah was godly. He feared the Lord. He brought spiritual awakening, revival back. He got rid of the wickedness and the evil that Israel or the Judah was involved in. And he got their focus back on God. But his sons apparently didn't learn from their father. They didn't follow in dad's footsteps, which we've talked about a lot of times, right? It's one of those scratch your heads things. Like, why is it that sometimes, you know, you can raise your kids as godly as you want? I mean, you try to be as godly as possible, teach them, raise them up in the ways of the Lord, and then they go astray. And then you're just praying and praying and praying that they'll come to their senses and come back to God. You know, and sometimes they do, and sometimes it takes years. Sometimes, I mean, for some parents, they never even get to see that day. They die before it happens. And then other times, you know, you find, it's interesting, you find some people who were raised in really non-Christian homes or whatever, and the Lord just grabs a hold of their hearts and they give their lives to Christ. And like for me, you know, I don't know of any other Christian in my immediate or extended family, really, until I came to the Lord. All of us were raised religious. All of us were Catholics. So we had sort of a belief in God, but we weren't even good Catholics. We were party-hardy Catholics, right? Here's how it worked for us, for almost everybody that I knew in my family. We went to church on Sunday most of the time, not all the time, not religiously or, you know, consistently, but we were there quite a bit. But the way that it worked for us is that you'd go to confession on Saturday night, because when you went to confession and you went in there and told the priest your sins, supposedly you told him all the sins, but most of the time we were lying and wouldn't even tell him all the sins. And because you didn't want to get that many Our Fathers or Hail Marys, because then it'd take too long to get out of there. But you go do your little duty and you do your penance, you know, and then you'd go to have communion the next morning, because then you were, you know, had a clean conscience, supposedly, and God had forgiven you, because the priest, he absolved you of your sins. So then you go have communion. But then Sunday afternoon at the football game on TV, you'd be getting slamming down brewskis again, getting drunk again, getting stoned again, you know, and then on Monday, you'd be, you know, back to the same old routine all week long, doing what you did. And that was just the pattern. And then you'd go back to Mass, or back to the confessional on Saturday night, and start the whole thing all over again. But there was never really a repentance or a true change of heart. And that's what's scary about religiosity. And so that can happen. And so, you know, they have to have a real change of heart, a real, you know, coming to the Lord. But as far as I remember or can see, I was one of the first ones in my family to come to Jesus. And I don't know how that happened. I really don't. I don't know why. I don't know how. But since then, a bunch of my family members have come to Christ, which is so such a blessing. Now look at verse 2. And so we see verse 2, and we learn about Jehoaz. He was 23 years old when he became king. Dad was godly, but it says, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And then it says in verse 3, it says, now the king of Egypt disposed him at Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Now, Jehoaz is the people's choice. We're told that. I don't know why he was the people's choice. I don't know why they chose to pick him, that son, to be the next king. But it didn't last very long. Apparently, it wasn't a great choice. And it doesn't say he was godly in any way. And his reign was very, very short. Now, at this point, something really begins to take place in the nation of Judah, because God's hand is removed. Remember the promise of God in all the way back in Exodus and Deuteronomy and the book of Joshua? God had over and over said, look, if you serve me, I will protect you. I'll deliver you from your enemies. If they attack you, you know, one of you will scatter. You know, I forget the numbers of 10, will chase 1,000 and, you know, all that. God said, no one will be able to stand against you, because of me and because of my protection over you, because of your obedience to me. But he also said, if you turn your backs on me, I will remove my divine blessings and I will take away my protection from you and the blessings on your crops and all of the stuff that was promised in the old covenant, under the old covenant. So at this point, obviously, God's hand has been removed, as he had forewarned, and they get invaded by the Egyptians. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. We see what happens in this evasion. Verse 3, it says, now the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Verse 4, then the king of Egypt made Jehoaz's brother Eliakim king over Judah and Jerusalem. And not only did he make him the king, but he says, and he changed his name to Jehoiakim. And I'm going to say Nico. I don't know if it's Nicho, Nico. I'm just going to call him Nico, okay? I don't really care, because whatever. All right. And Nico, he was a heathen king, right? And Nico took Jehoaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt. So the Egyptian king, this Pharaoh, he now takes Jehoaz captive. He takes him captive, and he appoints his brother as the king, King Eliakim, but he changes his name Jehoiakim as a show of power and authority over him. Then he imposes this heavy tribute, this heavy tax upon the southern kingdom. 100 talents of silver. That means that they annually were going to have to pay the king of Egypt 3¾ tons of silver. So that's a heavy tax. And then a talent of gold was 75 pounds of gold, which 75 pounds of gold right now today is worth a lot of money, right? So he was in essence saying, look, we are over you now. We are superior to you now. You are our servants now. And you better pay or else. And so you are subjugated now to us. And so then, like I said, to really make his point, he changes his name. And then, and not only that, he takes Jehoaz, the king, who was the king, up as a POW. And the new king, Eliakim, he gets his name changed. So all of this is just a show of power, of superiority. And then we see what happens in verse 5. It says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Now, every single time we've heard those words describe a king in 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, every time it's happened, something inevitably bad follows it. Every single time a king is wicked, every time a king is evil, there are always going to be consequences that follow that. It's just a spiritual principle. It's sort of a spiritual law that if you do evil, and you know, another thing I want you to notice about this, think about what it says there in the words in verse 5. And he did evil, notice, in the sight of the Lord his God. One thing that we need to recognize and be willing to hopefully grasp, everything we do, whether good or evil, is done when or how? In the sight of God. There's no hiding anything from God. There are no secrets with God. You might be at home flipping on pornography when no one's there. God sees. God sees everything that we do. He knows everything that goes on. You might come to church with the biggest smile, praise God, oh, praise the Lord. And at home, you're cursing your wife and your children. Or your vice versa. The wife doing it to her husband. And you come here and you put on this spiritual mask and all that. God sees, God knows. Everything that we do is in the eyes of the Lord. And remember, that's to him who is the ultimate authority that we will give an account to. There's this new thing now that's going around. I see it all the time. Only God can judge me. Well, he's going to. Don't act all, yeah, I'm cool. Only, yeah. No, you're not cool, especially if you're being arrogant about it. God will judge you. God's going to judge all of us. And it's to him that we must answer in our lives. And God is going to be the one that decides how we reap what we've sown. Hebrews 4:13. You guys can turn there, but as you're turning there, you know, if we do evil in the sight of the Lord, it's just, we need to understand, it's not something that you can get away with, because sooner or later, God will deal with us. 11 years goes by. This king is doing evil in the sight of the Lord for 11 straight years. And maybe he began to think, I'm getting away with this. God's not doing anything to me. And God ultimately deals with him. But turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. This is such a great verse, a New Testament reminder of God and who God is. And this verse is so cool because it just reminds us something that we need to be reminded of. It says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We can't hide behind masks or anything. It's all open. It's, in a sense, naked before him. And so, you know, that's important to remember. I've told you guys a story that I've told, you know, I need some new stories. You know, I really need to get out more in life because I keep telling the same old stories, right? But one of my early lessons as a Christian was when I got pulled over by a cop. And to make a long story short, I was breaking the law, breaking the law, breaking the law, right? And the Lord was saying, stop it, stop it, stop it. But I kept not listening. I ended up getting pulled over. I had this real fast truck with a 327 Corvette engine, 411 Zoom gears, and I was just laying rubber in Albuquerque. And the Holy Spirit was telling me, cut it out. Cut it out. Cut it out. You know, and I wouldn't listen. And then I get to a stoplight after I was very, very convicted and decided, okay, I better stop. But I was in the wrong lane. I was in the turning lane to turn left, and I needed to go up the on-ramp onto the freeway. But I was in the turning lane by accident. So I looked around because I knew I was going to break the law. I looked around. I looked in my rearview mirror. I looked at all the other sides. No one behind me. No cops anywhere. And I said to myself, when this light turns green, I'm going to gun it and get ahead of this other person who's going up the on-ramp. And I'm supposed to turn, but I'm going to gun it and get past him. And so I was like looking at the light, you know, and I don't know if you guys know this, but if like at our light over here near Mr. Ed's, it's not Mr. Ed's anymore, is it? What's it called now? Huh? True Value, yeah. Right there at that stoplight by the Sonic, if you look, when it turns yellow over here, and then it turns from yellow to red, you have 7 seconds. And if you time it just right, you can beat the guy on this lane and whoa, get up ahead of him, right? You know. So anyway, so I study these kinds of things. And so it was one of those days, right? So I'm like, okay, when that thing turns, I got to be ready. And whoa, I burn rubber. And I'm in third gear going up the on-ramp. And I had looked for cops. And all of a sudden, I don't know where he came from and how he got on me that fast. But he was on me with his lights on by the time I got to the top of the hill and the on-ramp. And I remember I pulled over and I was freaked out. Like, where did he come from? I couldn't believe it. I was freaked out. I was like, because I looked. I used to be a pretty good criminal and I looked and there were no cops, you know. It's like, come on, where'd he come from? And he's on me. And I pull over and I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm going to get a ticket. My wife's going to kill me. You know, I'm worried and all this. And so I start praying. I start repenting. I'm like, Lord, please forgive me for this. Please don't let him give me a ticket. That was my prayer. I prayed that quite a few times in my life. And I'm praying, right? And so I already know the routine, so I give the officer my license. I give him my registration, my, insurance. I already got it ready for him. He walks up to my door, and I just hand it to him. He doesn't say anything. I hand it to him. We don't say nothing. He takes it, and he goes back. And I'm like, oh, great. He's writing me a ticket. Doesn't stay gone that long, and that's always a good sign. Because it takes him a while to write a ticket. Have you noticed? You ever had one? Anyone ever had a ticket in here? Sinners. Okay. Anyways, so that's happened to most of us, right? So you know that when he's gone a long time, that's a bad sign because he's writing a ticket. But he comes back real fast. And I'm like, yes, I'm thinking to myself. And he said one of the most important things I have ever learned as a Christian. He said to me, all he said, he handed me my stuff back and he said these words. And remember, the Holy Spirit had been dealing with me, stop it, stop it, stop it. And I disobeyed him. And then he hands me back my stuff. And he goes, whether you know it or not, someone is always watching you. And he walked off. I was like so freaked out. I was happy, but freaked out too. Like I was so, and it was like a great lesson in life for me because the Lord reminded me, Joseph, my eyes are on you. And that's what we're told in the book of Hebrews, right? That before the Lord, before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And that's what it says here, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's important for us to realize that in life. Look at verse 6. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him Now he's been king for 11 years, and now the Lord allows Nebuchadnezzar, or brings Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him to Babylon. So now this king, he gets taken as a POW. And there are three invasions that happened by the Babylonians. And this is in 605 BC when this happens. And the Babylonians had already defeated and kicked out Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt. They had been defeated by them. So the Babylonians are now the big boys on the block. They're the big dog now in that part of the world. So they come over, he comes over, and he takes him captive, takes him back to Babylon. Now this is during the time that Daniel was taken back to Babylon. Daniel, and then of course we know them as best know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When he came in that time, he took the choicest of the young men, along with the king, as prisoners back to Babylon. And he began to carry away their riches, their treasures. And that's what happens at this point. And so we see in verse 7 and verse 8, Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles. First cough. Okay. Some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Of course, this is a pagan temple. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then Jehoiakim, or Chin, I think it's Kin, his son reigned in his place. So the records were there about the stuff, the abominations, the wicked things that he did. But ultimately, guys, and this comes back to the same thing we're talking about a while ago, God sees, God knows everything. The Bible says that there are books that are in heaven that have everything about our lives written down. They're all written in the books. But isn't it great to know this as Christians? That when we are forgiven of our sins, he omits the record. And our sins will never be held against us because of what Christ did. If we put our faith in Jesus, isn't that a blessing? Because boy, wouldn't some of us be in huge trouble if that weren't the case? But he's merciful and he's forgiven us so much. So these were all down on record. And even today, even as Christians, let's understand that when we stand before the Lord on the day of our judgment, we're going to have a judgment. It's not going to be for our salvation. As believers, our salvation has been secured by Jesus. He purchased us with his blood. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13, until the day of redemption, for the day of redemption. We belong to the Lord now. But as Christians, how you live now still matters. And so when we stand before the Lord in our judgment, it's going to be for reward or loss of reward. And if we've been faithful to do what the Lord says now, we will be rewarded then. So it's important how we live as Christians. But, you know, we're not going to be at the great white throne judgment where all the unbelievers are going to be at the final judgment. That won't be us. That's for unbelievers. It's found in the book of Revelation, I think, 22, the great white throne judgment. All of those people that are there are in big trouble because their lives are going to be brought out. And everything that they did, unforgiven sin, will be held against them, and then they will be sentenced for their sin for eternity. That will never happen to us because Jesus took our place and bore our judgment on the cross. So it's a blessing, huge blessing to know that. So anyway, this king gets taken captive. He's a goner. He gets taken captive, some of the finest of Israel or Judah get taken with him. And then it says in verse 9, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king. That's a young king. It's like you're running out of people to take the place, right, from the family. All we got left is the kid. Put the kid in there, you know. And so he's 8 years old when he became king. Now, what happens next, right after this, it just blows my mind. Because he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for only 3 months and 10 days. And notice what happens. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. 8 years old. Something interesting, isn't it? That an 8-year-old did evil in the sight of the Lord. That term that we've seen over and over and over again. Now, what does an 8-year-old do that's so evil? It doesn't tell us what he did. But I saw a debate, and it's on my Facebook page today, and I jumped in a couple times and then got rebuked. But because the person that started the debate didn't like what I had to say. But the debate was about this. Are we born with original sin from the time of our mother's womb, or do we sin later on by choice, and that's when we become sinners? And so the debate went back and forth, back and forth, and there were different people bringing up different verses, and it was this big old long debate. And of course, the debate stemmed from different views on total depravity versus original sin. Augustine taught original sin, and because we have original sin, the Catholics baptize babies because they think, well, if we baptize them as a baby, their original sin is washed away, and there's all this debate that goes on. And of course, me as a grandfather and a father, I mean, I've said it a ton of times, right, about my own kids and my own grandkids. At the littlest age, 1, 2 years old, I could tell they're little sinners. Like, you never have to teach them how to slap another kid in the face over a toy. You never have to teach them to throw a temper tantrum. You never have to teach them how to lie. You know, it's just like they it's in them to sin. What we have to work on a constant basis with kids from the time that they're little is to teach them the right thing to do. Isn't that true? They'll do the wrong thing. I just watched a program this evening or this afternoon with my wife. When she got home, she flipped on this program. And the whole program is about all these different killers, murderers who are on death row. And it tells their life stories. But this one kid, he says, he was a man. He's a man now. He killed somebody. And he said, when I was a kid, I had no moral upbringing. And I ran wild, and I just did whatever I wanted, and I just got worse and worse and worse. So, you know, a kid just left to himself even. And that's why we have to teach them constantly, don't we? So this whole debate, you know, I don't know why this lady was wanting to debate about it. The bottom line is that we're all sinners and we need a savior. When you sin or when it starts or when all whatever. Bottom line is, without a savior, we're a goner. And I believe that if a little kid dies, he's a year old, 2 years, that they're going to perish because they were born sinful, with Adam's original sin or not, blah, blah, blah. I think that when they die, if a baby dies, they go straight to heaven because they haven't chosen to reject Jesus. So that's just my opinion. And if your opinion's different, I'm sorry that you're wrong. Okay, so anyway, so just kidding. It's okay to be wrong, you know, whatever. No, don't argue with me. I don't care. So anyway, so we're not told what kind of evil he does, but he's already doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And I guess my whole point is that kids are capable of sin. And, you know, we've had here at school in the last few weeks some pretty young kids doing some pretty adult stupid stuff at a young age. And, you know, you don't know if they're hearing it at home, if it's being modeled in a bad way by their parents or where they're getting some of this stuff. But obviously our culture is very influential, right? And that is something that we have to protect our kids from, because in our culture today, kids are exposed to all kinds of stuff, especially if we don't keep a close eye on them, especially with cell phones and the internet and all that kind of stuff. And it's crazy how kids are so good. My little grandson, he can probably do more stuff on the cell phone and on Netflix and all that than I can. In fact, sometimes like, how do you do this, buddy boy? He's 5. And I'm like, duh, I don't even know how to do that. He can turn stuff on, and it's just crazy. But if you don't watch them, they can be exposed to stuff. So anyway, here's this kid. He's 8 years old in our story here, and he's already sending up a storm, apparently. So verse 10, it says, so he did, verse 9, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 10, and then at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summons him, this young boy, and he takes him to Babylon, this young king. And with the costly articles from the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Now, this kind of switching of kings and all that, it can get kind of, you know, confusing. But this is the year 597 BC. This is a second major invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. But now, as he takes the kid king, the king kid away, he puts Zedekiah as king. And this is a little boy's uncle. This is another of Josiah's sons. But he just becomes another vassal king. And verse 11 and verse 12, notice, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And then we see those fateful words again. Verse 12, he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And this is really telling. And did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. Now, we look at verse 11 and verse 12, and here's God, even at the 11th, you know, this 11th, it's not even, it's almost the 12th hour. You know, it's like 11:55 on the prophetic clock of judgment, if you will. And God still gives him another chance. He sends Jeremiah to him. He says, and Jeremiah obviously is calling him to repent. He's doing evil in the sight of the Lord, but he doesn't listen to Jeremiah. He would not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. Now, isn't it amazing that God will give people so many chances? So many chances to repent and get right. And it's just, I look at verse 12, the end of verse 12 there, but the problem was, is he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And so God was speaking to him directly using Jeremiah, but he wouldn't listen. And see, guys, back to this idea, not listening to God is a big no-no. Not listening to God is a big boo-boo. It's a horrible mistake. And then we really learn why he didn't listen. Why didn't he listen? Because of pride. He wouldn't humble himself and listen to Jeremiah. But the question is, will we or do we? Are we humble enough to hear what God has to say, even tonight? If God is speaking to us and he's trying to speak to us, are we willing to listen? Will we listen? Do we listen? We look at him and we're going, wow, what a knucklehead. Why didn't he humble himself? Why didn't he listen? God's giving him a chance. No, he didn't, but he was prideful. Now, the prophets were God's mouthpieces. They were God's voice. And if you didn't listen to God's prophet, what were you doing? You were shutting your ear to God. You were pushing God away and saying, God, I don't want to listen to what you have to say. So look at verse 13, and it says in verse 13, and he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar put him in power, sort of as a vassal king, probably gave him some rules to follow, some taxes to pay. But he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. Well, he doesn't even listen to God anyway. He has no respect or fear of God. So that oath probably meant nothing. So he made him swear on an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck. That's one of the cool terms that was used by God. When a person wouldn't listen, they were stiff-necked, right? He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. So in his pride, he wouldn't listen. And then it describes him, the kind of man that he was, the kind of heart that he had. He was rebellious. That's another basic part of our fallen nature, if you will. People are naturally rebellious against God. Remember you guys? I was rebellious. I was rebellious as a kid sometimes with my parents. I was rebellious against authority, rebellious against teachers. I was rebellious because I was sinful. And when you're sinful, often that's how it manifests itself. You're just rebellious. And so this guy was rebellious. He rebels against the king. He's rebelling against God. He's stiff-necked. His heart is hardened. He hardens his heart against God, and he wouldn't turn to the Lord. And this is another picture of human nature, and it still happens just like this all the time. You know anybody like this guy? I do. They won't listen to anybody. They won't listen to God. They harden their hearts. They're stiff-necked. They're stubborn. And, you know, the it's back to the pride issue. They think they know better than God, apparently. Or they're bigger than God. And so that's where he's at. It says, verse 14, moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed. So it wasn't just him. But the ones that were still left there that hadn't been taken captive yet, the leaders of the and sadly the spiritual leaders, the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. So the whole lot of them, in the face of Jeremiah, warning them and calling them to repent, instead of listening, they just got worse and worse and worse and worse, and they transgressed. Transgression is different, sort of different terminology than just a regular sin. A sin can be used, the way it's a good way to describe it. A sin means that you've missed the mark. Let's say Mike and I, and I've used this before, but Mike and I, we go out and we're going to shoot our bows. He likes to shoot bows. I like to shoot bows. We're going to shoot our bows. We set up a target, and we both have 10 arrows each. And Mike shoots 10, and 9 out of 10, he hits the bullseye. He's just shooting great. But on the 10th one, he falters. That's what sin means. You missed the mark. Then I get up to shoot, and I miss all 9. I don't even hit the target. I missed the mark too, probably a little worse, but I missed the mark. But there's what's it? Yeah, I don't know. So the thing is that's what sin means. But transgression is different. When you transgress, God is saying, do not cross that line. If you cross that line, I'm telling you that line right there is sinful. Do not cross it. And you know what transgression is? Defiance. I'm going to do it anyway. That's a willful, it's different than just missing the mark. You tried and you were trying to hit the, but you just messed up. But transgression, this is what these guys were doing. So it says that the people transgressed more and more. And they were doing it according to all the abominations of the nations. And you know, when we look at we study this a lot, but the nations around Israel, they were involved in the most gross, horrible type of sins. We talked a little bit about it on Sunday. They were immoral as heck. Sexual sin. They were worshiping Baal, the fertility gods and goddesses. And the way they worshiped them is just through blatant sexuality, homosexuality, all kinds of stuff. Drinking, alcohol. I mean, everything that they could do. They were partying up like crazy. And he says, this is the abominations of the nations. They were doing the same things that the nations around them that God destroyed for those sins, now they're doing them. And so it says, and they defiled. They had no respect for God and for his house, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. Verse 15, let's continue on and notice what it says next. So the leaders are all going astray. They're all just messing up. God is sending these warnings. God's warning them and warning them and warning them. And, you know, I think to myself, how patient God is that He warns us because of what? He wants us to repent. He wants us to turn. He wants us to be forgiven. I don't think that God is up there going, oh, I can't wait to judge these little worms. You know, that's not what he's doing. He loves us and he wants to give us a chance. He wants us to repent. He wants us to turn to him, to be forgiven, to be saved. And so he sends warnings and warnings and warnings to these people. And I'm thinking to myself, I wonder, do you think God's sending warnings today to America? I do. I think men of God, there are some faithful men of God, even men of God in high places that are speaking. I see Franklin Graham all the time speaking out against some of the wickedness that's going on in our culture. What's that guy with a big old beard, those guys today? They're kind of famous. They're kind of redneck dudes. Sorry if you're a redneck, but... The Duck Dynasty guys. I saw the Duck Dynasty guy today. I listened to this big old thing, and he was talking about America. He's written a book about America. And he's got a voice, I mean, a big following. And he's warning America, saying we had better repent. There's people that are being faithful to the message. And the reason God's doing that is because he wants us to turn. But the million-dollar question is, are we going to listen? Are we going to turn back to God as a nation? The scary thing is it doesn't look like, right? But notice verse 15, it says, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had, why? He had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. God didn't want to have to judge them. He sent warnings. He sent his prophets. Listen, guys, listen. And what a powerful verse, you know, that just describes to us the heart of God, the nature of God, that God sends us warnings. He sends us messengers. Sending them so that we can get our attention because of his compassion. And then you see that in verse 15, the contrast of human nature in verse 16. Verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God. What are we seeing in America? What are we seeing on the news? What are we seeing as far as our laws? What are they mocking? Who are they really mocking? When God says life is sacred, God says life begins at conception in the womb. It tells us that in the scripture. And then they say, we're going to kill and murder babies made in the image of God. And then beyond that, I mean, all kinds of other stuff in the culture, right? Making unrighteous, wicked laws. And so they mocked the messengers of God. I'm telling you right now, you stand up for righteousness in America, it's getting worse and worse on those that are making a stand. They're getting persecuted heavier and heavier and heavier. So they mocked the messengers of God. So if you're a messenger and God uses you, be prepared. You're probably not going to be very popular. Right? But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Wow. That last part is sad, huh? Till there was no remedy. God was like, look, you guys. Please listen. Please turn. But instead of listening, they mock. They despise his words. They scoffed at his prophets. I mean, we know from history that some of the prophets, man, they were stoned. They were sawed in half. It was Isaiah. You know, all these things happened to these guys. Jeremiah gets thrown into a pit one time because they didn't want to hear. They didn't want to hear what God had to say. I can tell you right now, if let's say we went up to Santa Fe and we got into the roundhouse and we got up on the mic and we started saying, listen, thus saith the Lord, you guys, you better repent. I went up there to Santa Fe last year to do the prayer, the opening prayer for the state representatives. And right before I got up to pray, this lady comes up to me. She goes, you better watch out what you say. You better not say this. You better not say that. And man, I got mad. I'm like, who are you, some, I don't know who she was, the Speaker of the House assistant or something, to tell me how to pray? She goes, don't use the name of Jesus because there's some people in here that don't believe like you do. That's what she told me. So, you know, you go up there. Let's say you went up there like a prophet. I'm telling you, this is what would happen to you. They would mock the messenger, despise his words, scoff at his prophets. Why do people do that? Because their hearts are hardened against God. So what ends up happening here is that there was no remedy. There's one remedy. Repent, turn to God, get right. That's the remedy. If you don't take the remedy, what happens? There is no remedy. There's no more remedy. So there was no more remedy. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin or the aged. When they came this next invasion, they slaughtered everybody. There was no remedy. They wouldn't listen. God says, okay, I'm going to remove my blessings, my protection. They slaughtered the young, they slaughtered the virgins, the aged, and the weak, and he gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. This was in 586 BC, the final invasion. Verse 19, and they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. Wow. Everything was lost. Because why? They wouldn't listen. They mocked the messengers. They despised God's words. They scoffed at the prophets. This is scary, isn't it? Because what if this is the way we're going as America? It's a scary thing. And so we see this. And then it says, in verse 20, and those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. So some of them survived, but they went to prison or prisoners as prisoners of war, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. So Persia eventually comes and beats Babylon, and then they take over. But they were in captivity for 70 years in fulfillment of the words of the prophet. Verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had prophesied, if you guys don't repent, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. Part of this punishment is they did not keep the seventh year Sabbaths. God had commanded on the seventh year, every 7 years, they were to let the land rest and not plant or do anything. And they didn't obey. So God says, okay, you've done this for 490 years. You have not obeyed that. So I'm going to take all of those seven years and add them up. And it's going to be 70 years worth of Sabbaths that you didn't obey. You're going to go into captivity. That's what happens. And so the word of the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So for those 70 years while they were in captivity, the land got to rest because they didn't obey. That's another thing they didn't obey. And then the good news, some good news after this. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. They came in, they defeated the Babylonians in 539 BC. And then he makes a proclamation as the new king, the new big dog, the new king, the new kid on the block. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth of the Lord God of heaven, he has given to me. So he gives glory to the true God. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is at Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up, let him go back. So he's going to let him out of captivity now, and they're going to go back. And we'll pick up Ezra next week because this is the return. This is what happens with Ezra. That's sort of the next part. So, you know, hopefully you've learned some stuff. We've learned some stuff from this book, some great lessons for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word and the things that we have learned over these last few months studying the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Help us, Lord, to apply the things that we've heard tonight to our own lives as Christians. Help us, Lord, not to be stiff-necked or stubborn, or Lord, to be rebellious or prideful if you're speaking to us. May we humble ourselves and listen. May we change in those areas you need us to change, you want us to change, so that we can be blessed instead of punished or judged. So we thank you, God, for all you teach us. Help us to live it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.